Good morning and welcome to everyone. I think we'll get started. Welcome back from a relatively long break. We are going to start back in as promised. We're kind of done with the heavy philosophy abstract. What were you just saying, Scott? That made absolutely no sense to me. That is done. Now it'll be, could you talk slower, Scott, because you're still not making any sense to me. But we'll talk, over the next three times, we're going to talk creationism, specifically how science that we observe and practice today and in the past matches with Scripture, matches with our interpretations of creation, and what that looks like for both the Christian, the non-Christian, the evangelical Christian, the conservative Christian, the liberal Christian, all that kind of stuff. My purpose in here, so we're going to do, today will be Old Earth creationism, as you can see. After this, the next time will be Karthik talking about Young Earth creationism, and then our next class after that is going to be another Young Earth creationism, two. So we'll cover both of them. I'm going to cover Old Earth creationism, not necessarily because I think that that's the way that it went. I'm going to cover Old Earth creationism because of the three instructors, the only one reckless enough to cover what may not be normally rest in policy is this guy right here. No, just kidding. Karthik has a long history past and a lot of good lessons in teaching Young Earth creationism, and is by far the best instructor in that area. And Old Earth creationism is a little bit controversial, I think. Why do you guys, is that statement accurate? Why would Old Earth creationism be a little controversial amongst Christians today?
You can't believe in Genesis literally.
Right. It seems, one, it seems like you're saying you can't believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis. What else?
People equate it with evolution.
Right. It's kind of like, okay, we as Christians have said this is the way it is for centuries and centuries and millennia, and then science comes along and says something different, and we're just bowing to science. That's the way it gets perceived as well. What else?
It's really trying to make the Bible fit a non-biblical view.
Right. Are we just taking a non-biblical viewpoint that seems to be heavily based in naturalism, a scientific naturalism, and are we shoehorning Scripture into it? Well, Scripture clearly says this, but science says this, and between the two of them, we want to bow to science and shove Scripture into science, right?
Well, it's really more philosophy, it's not science.
Right, so that is correct. There's a guy that's after my own heart. At the basis of all science is philosophical assumptions. And so the assumptions that we're making is really what we're going to talk about. Interestingly, of course, we're going to have a slide in here titled Assumptions. Most of what I'm going to talk about here is very blatantly, almost completely ripped off from a guy named Hugh Ross. Hugh Ross is probably, I wouldn't say the voice of Old Earth creationism, but he's probably one of the top guys out there espousing this view. He's a Canadian-born and educated, University of Toronto, astrophysicist who came to his belief in Christ because he studied physics, astrophysics, and said, this is not compatible with a naturalistic viewpoint. Astrophysics suggested to him that there must be a creator based on what he could see. And so that just kind of started him down the road of saying, what does that look like philosophically? Does that mean if science is pointing towards God, that that's where I need to go? And Hugh Ross will tell you that that's what he believes. His website is reasonstobelieve.org. This is... The presentation here is a little bit non-standard in that it basically follows his oral presentations that he makes either on television shows or in debates with young earth creationists. So he has debated guys like the eminent Dr. Kent Hovind, currently serving 5 years for tax evasion in Florida prison. But he has some good stuff to say, and he has some interesting viewpoints. So most of what you're going to hear me articulating are his viewpoints. Before we go to the next one, let me lay out really quickly my personal view on this so that I will try to be convincing on the behalf of Old Earth creationism. If I were doing a class in Young Earth creationism, I would try to be convincing on that one. I actually don't know. The reality of it is I don't know which one of these is correct. So what I will tell you is, now I probably need to explain why I don't know that. You've seen me kind of do this before, but if this side represents one side of all of creation and truth, and the other one represents the other side of all creation and truth, including scripture and everything that God's revealed in nature. The amount of data that I feel like we have on old earth creationism is about this big. The amount of data that we have on younger creationism is about this big. And so I know there's so much more data out there than I have, to that to which I have access, or that which science has told us, or although there's a lot of scripture, I don't know that I know scripture well enough to say I can integrate in my mind all the scriptures at one time. So somebody says, what is the first day of creation described like? I can tell you what Genesis 1 says, but there are 38 other texts in the Bible that talk about creation. What do they say? So ultimately, I will say, here's something that I believe. When I know that that assertion, that fact, or that assumption is, you know, greater than 50%, usually I like to say, you know, it's 99%. That's something that I know. So I might say I believe something that's I'm more than 50% sure of, or I think something. I might say when it's 99% sure, I would say, you know, I really believe this. I act like I believe that this is true. This is what my life is committed to. But I don't like to commit my life to something that I'm not sure about. So the reason I don't do this is, let's say, I'll talk about that a little bit more. Let's talk about the assumptions of old earth creationism. I think some of these are gonna surprise you. Old earth creationists, and I'm really basing this on Dr. Ross's view, make the following assumptions. These were verbatim, in many cases, from what he said in several of his presentations. One, he believes the Bible is inspired by God. He believes the universe is created by God. The scripture says 8 times in it that God does not lie in various places and in various types. In Psalm 19, the author of the psalm is saying that we have 2 books. And this is reflected in the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession came out of Reformed tradition and basically says there are 2 books in the world, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Both of them are written by God. So in the same way that you have to integrate the Markian account and the Johannine account, whatever, of a certain event in Jesus' life, you have to integrate the books of nature and scripture in order for it to be true. So God doesn't lie to us in nature. God doesn't lie to us in scripture. That's an assumption. He assumes the Bible is inerrant, and he assumes that he makes this statement right here. And I think this is really what old earth creationism has to posit in order for it to respond to the critique that we've heard earlier, which is we're just throwing scripture out the window and we're shoving it into science and philosophy. Whenever you interpret the Bible is data. When you interpret it, we call that theology. Now, we know for a fact that it's easy to look at the Bible and come away with very different ideas. You've got Lutheran, Catholic, Seventh-day, Roman Catholic, Protestant, non-Reformed Protestant, free will. You know, that's just off the top of your head that you can list a few of the options. There are several hundred, by some people's count, a couple thousand different denominations of Christianity. So obviously theology, they can't all be right. If they can't all be right and they're based in scripture, where's the potential problem? Interpretation. So it's not the scripture is at fault. It's the people reading it and pulling theology out of it, or more often, as I have tried to demonstrate earlier, sticking philosophy into it that makes it yield the theology that we believe. So old earth creationists would say the interpretation of the Bible is theology, the interpretation of nature is science. And in the same way that you can interpret science differently, you can look at one piece of data and say this supports Big Bang Theory, and you can look at the exact same piece of data and say this supports eternal universe, which is the cosmic microwave background is an example of that. It was claimed by both sides. It was actually better predicted by steady state. But Big Bang now claims it as the number one bit of evidence in support of its theory. Now, if the other guys predicted it better, but Big Bang saying it's the number one support for its theory, what does that tell you about your ability to interpret data? Whoever's the loudest and says it the longest generally ends up winning. So also keep this in mind of what I would call conservative American Christians. The majority of them hold to a young earth creation model, which means that most of us in this room are coming at the data here from a young earth creation model, which, whether you like it or not, means we're probably not open to the old earth creation model, because our philosophy already assumes that scripture's interpretation is for a young earth creation model. Is that the case? That's the question we'll ask today. Extra-biblical data is created by God and thus will not contradict the Bible. Extra-biblical data is created by God. Extra-biblical interpretation, that's us. So, by the way, if you're having trouble reading this, I did my best to kind of render it, but some of the pictures in here are germane to what we're going to talk about, so I'll talk about the photos a little bit as well. All the verbatim words from the slides are on your handouts there. And by the way, this is not an hour and 15 minutes worth of material, so I expect and want questions, interjections, objections, please throw them out there. Older tenets. It basically looks at 20th century cosmology and says 20th century cosmology is a battle about infinite universe or steady state theory versus expanding universe. And Big Bang won in the end. Now, okay, that's two models out there, two hypotheses that were in conflict. What does that actually mean for us? That means as we are looking at the book of nature right now, the best minds in science say that the universe looks like it came from nothing. So, and the big paper that Ross points to is one that we've talked about before, Stephen Hawking, who everybody's kind of familiar with at least a little bit, and Roger Penrose, less familiar but equally important scientist. Both of those guys wrote initially the paper on general relativity and expanding universe that said, look, it's unavoidable at this point to say that the universe is expanding, that it had a beginning. And ultimately that beginning was something outside of nature. So it literally came into being from nothing. That was the original paper back in the 70s. Interestingly, if you listen today to evolutionists tell you, we have a universe that's almost 14 billion years old, evolution has occurred in that time. Does anybody know how recent a contention that is? I'll tell you, that's new. So the consensus of 20 years ago was there's absolutely no way the amount of speciation, the amount of life that we see on this Earth, and indeed planets, galaxies, stars, superclusters, galactic clusters, all that could not have been done in 13 billion years, 14 billion years. It's not possible. And we've had to fit science, for those that have the philosophy that says it must have happened naturalistically, they've been shoving science into that philosophy that says it had to have happened in that period of time. The bottom line is the real consensus 20 years ago was this isn't possible. So there were actually three options. A young Earth, 6,000 to 10,000 years old, as articulated by young Earth creationism. An old Earth, a nearly eternal universe, at least trillions and trillions of years old, because you need trillions of years to form from Big Bang these superclusters that we see when we look out through telescopes into the deepest parts of the universe. You can't form it in the amount of time based on the science that we know. Now, we've kind of skipped over that today, but there's a third option, is what he calls Middle Earth, not like hobbits, and although that would be fun, hobbits and elves and whatnot, but middle-aged Earth. So it's not 6 to 10,000, and it's not trillions. It's billions of years old. And how is that consistent with scripture and the observations that we make? But ultimately, this for a long time was the consensus of science. The universe appears to be way too young for the structure that we have and for the life that we observe.
That's based on an evolutionary point of view.
That's based on, so based on purely an evolutionary point of view. If you say there is no God, and it had to happen on its own, it couldn't have happened in billions of years.
That's why it's not really science, because you have one of two worldviews. You either view the world as created by God, or you don't believe in God and say it had to create itself. So either way, you're not looking objectively. I mean, they're going to say that they're objective and we're subjective, but it's not true. They're just as subjective as we are, because they don't like any evidence that points to something different than what they think.
And I agree with that, and I think we've talked about that ad nauseum for the last several classes, as everybody knows. Philosophical assumptions are the things that underlie all the science that we practice today. However, this presentation is not about creationism versus evolution. This is a fight amongst brothers. This is old Earth versus young Earth. So that's principally how this is going to be written today. Yes, sir.
First, I feel
feel like I should confess. I'm an older creationist. Hi, my name's
Bart. Hi, my name's Hello, Bart. Welcome. This is a safe place. We want you to be able to come.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I think some of what I think you're touching on, it, old earth creationism isn't married to the idea that the earth has to be 14 billion years or 4 billion years and the universe 14 billion years. Old earth creationism didn't start with the advent of modern science. Old earth creationism has been a part of the church from the very beginning of the church. And while the time spans that were talked about or looked at that time were different, and some of the interpretation that was brought into it is different, it's the question is not just looking at science and then trying to force scripture into it. It has to do with a hermeneutic as to how you look at scripture, how you interpret it, and what you leave open to possibility as versus putting into a more literal hermeneutic, which young earth creationism tends to hold.
Now, obviously, for those that have been in the class for a while now, this should sound very familiar to you. This is the, look, we all got preconceived notions, but if we eliminate them all and say, let's just do the exercise of starting from zero, what does it look like? So this is going to be part of that exercise of starting from zero and seeing, all right, let's hear the hypothesis old earth, and then let's hear the hypothesis young earth, and then let's compare them and see which one seems most consistent and corresponds to what we see. And which of those two is more plausible, given that we're looking for coherence and correspondence? We shall, very quickly. What we're framing the argument here, and then we'll talk scripture in a second. So we're going to start with evidence from the record of nature, and then we'll move to evidence from scripture, and then we'll talk about the amalgamation that results. One, and this is stuff that is generally, much of this is shared by both sides. The Big Bang is a creation event, i.e. it was a coming existence, the literal coming into existence of everything from nothing. All right? I think young earth creationists would agree with that. The difference is whether it's Big Bang that happened naturalistically with no external agent, or whether it's God saying, let there be light. There must be an agent beyond space and time. This is a cosmological argument that we covered a couple of classes ago that basically says, if you're going to get all this stuff and there was zero beforehand, what's the only thing that can cause it? The only thing that can cause it is an agent, because something has to terminate this series of cause and effect and cause and effect and cause and effect. In medieval philosophy or theology, it was called first cause. It was God as the first cause. But the Kalam argument, as you'll remember that we've covered, the cosmological argument in general is anything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And then from there we reasoned inductively that cause must be beyond space, beyond time, and it cannot have a cause in and of itself, other than unless that is necessary. A necessary cause is a necessary being, and the only necessary being of which we know, or the only necessary things we know of, are abstract concepts like numbers or a God. And abstract things like numbers don't stand in causal relationships, therefore we're only left with, inductively, a God as a creator of the universe. The universe has cooled as it's aged. This is measurable today, so this is just pointing out from the cosmic microwave background observations that we know the universe used to be hot and now it's cooler. This suggests that an infinite universe is not the case. It's not plausible. Although there's some steady state guys that would argue with that. Faraway galaxies look significantly different from local galaxies. So remember, the concept of looking in a telescope is, in a way, we're looking back in time, because light takes time to travel to where we are. That if you're looking at something that's happening on Jupiter, or on the sun, that happened 8 minutes ago. So if the sun went supernova, we wouldn't know for 8 minutes. We'll hopefully have a clue before that happens. When you look at something on Jupiter, you're talking, you know, several, well, I don't know what it is, 20, 25 minutes, 22 minutes, I don't remember the number. So if you're looking at the next galaxy over, you're looking at the other side of our own galaxy. You're looking at events that happened 100,000 years ago, assuming that there were no major changes in the laws of physics. And if you go to galaxies on and on and on beyond that, when you look at the other side of what we call the observable universe, that's what it would have taken tens of billions of years, or 14 billion years to get here.
Sorry, but that's not true.
Go ahead.
I actually can email you, anybody that wants, astrophysicists with PhDs. When they took the Hubble telescope and they picked the spots that looked black.
Yep, the Hubble's deep field.
Right, and when they saw that, they saw perfectly formed spiral and ellipse galaxies at the edge of the universe. Now, according to their own evolutionary model, those are to take 5 to 6 billion years to form. So we do not see, so that is actually not a true statement. We actually see fully formed galaxies at the edge of the universe.
Yes, I agree with that. I'm not saying that there are not fully formed galaxies at the edge of the universe. What we're saying is faraway galaxies look significantly different than local galaxies in their color, in their size, in their regularity, and in the space in between them. I.e., we see greater amounts of space between galactic clusters further away from us. We see galaxies of sizes that are a little bit more like what we might think of as proto-galaxies. And what you're really saying, what the old Earth creationist says, is he's looking back through these galaxies. Like these two galaxies we have up here are an example. These are distant galaxies that are tearing each other up. These galaxies are kind of eating each other. We don't see this happening very close to us. So this is something that appears to be happening as we're looking back in when God is creating things. These are events that have happened prior. The one thing that we know at this point is that unless God's lying to us with the light and when it's reaching us, that the further we look back, the further we look away, the further back that is in time. Now, even if speed of light changed, even if the universe was pulled apart in quantized units, the bottom line is things that are further away still take longer for their light to reach us. So it is the case, unless there are major changes to laws of physics that we've never heard of, that further away equals further back in time. Now, you haven't been in on some of the classes I've taught before, but I've argued specifically in earlier classes against the view that says redshift automatically equals velocity, that quasars from back in the day very clearly are proto-galaxies. So there's data on both sides. All I'm saying right here is further in distance equals further back in time, and we see a difference in galaxies further away than the galaxies that are here, i.e., although there are no population 3 stars, for people who remember that, we don't see any population 3 stars anywhere, what we do see are galaxies that are low in metallic content, and where metals are anything other than hydrogen, helium, and lithium.
But there's population 1 stars in this galaxy.
There are population 1 stars in this galaxy. And remember, population 1 stars are the older ones or the newer ones? Population 1 are the newer ones. It's backwards. So population 3 stars were the first to form. Population 1 are the most recent ones. So we don't see any population 3 stars anywhere, which does seem to be an impeachment of the hypothesis that stars and galaxies form on their own. Now, old Earth creationism doesn't say stars and galaxies form on their own. Old Earth creationism, per Hugh Ross, says stars and galaxies form as God creates them, but that ultimately he used the formation of galaxies to create a whole bunch of other things. So age of the universe, if we're saying the speed of light hasn't changed, if we're saying the laws of nature have not changed, age of the universe calculation is pretty easy to do. It's present size divided by expansion rate, which is how modern science, modern cosmology, and astrophysics gets 13.76 billion years, if that number is right. So here's some stuff in impeachment. Remember, this is old Earth talking about young Earth. Yes, sir. The rate of expansion is measured by redshift of galaxies. So remember our index stars of type 1a supernova, or back in Hubble's time, it was faint spiral nebulae, were ones that were used to say, well, these are index stars. We believe they're happening at about the same magnitude of brightness. And as we index them, we can just do the relationship in an inverse squared.
So wouldn't we have to figure out the absolute furthest star we could see and calculate its redshift because assuming it's accelerating?
That's right. That's how they do it. And because we can't see stars at that distance, they do it with galaxies. So is there wiggle room in there? Yeah, there's a different decent amount of fudge. And if you look back 20 years, that number wasn't 13.76. It was 10, and then it was 20, and then it was, it's 15. So that number changes all the time. So anytime you hear a scientist stand up and say, we now know that the universe is 13.76 billion years old, and we know that to 0.01% or 0.01 is a very great achievement of science. Wait 10 years. It'll change. So here's something that is at least suggestive. It's not directly indicative, but it's suggestive. Radiometric elements. If the universe is very young, Neptunium, plutonium, and technetium would be present on the Earth. That is to say, if these elements which were created were present on the Earth because of their half-lives in the millions of years, they would also be present on the sun. So we should see a mirror between the two. Well, we actually, if it's very old, if the universe is very old, there would be no uranium and thorium here. Would be gone based on its half-life, if that makes sense. So if the Earth was younger, there would be more around of these first three elements. If it's very old, uranium and thorium would be gone. So if the Earth is beyond billions of years old, if the Earth is trillions of years old, as the steady state kind of stuff would suggest, then we don't have an explanation for why uranium and thorium would be on Earth. What do we actually see? If it's middle-aged, we would see the first three in the sun, but not on the Earth. The slower decay of the elements would be here on Earth because it's younger. And that's what we see. We see uranium and thorium on Earth. We see neptunium, plutonium, technetium in the sun because it's manufacturing these elements is how it gets replenished in nucleosynthesis. So this seems to match the idea that we're in a middle-aged Earth. It's not young because we should see it in both sides if it's young. It's not old because we'd be missing it here if it was old. It's got to be somewhere in the middle. This one's really hard to read, so you may have to go to your light travel time, distant clock. So we alluded to a little bit of this earlier. Young Earth hypothesis predicts the speed of light must have been millions of times faster in the past. Why is that? Well, because we can look back in our telescopes, in the Hubble Deep Field telescope shot, which, like he said, we burrowed this telescope onto apparently empty space, as we could see, and left it there like a long-term exposure camera, left it there for a long time, I think several hours. And it came back to be absolutely chock full of galaxies. Problem is they're so distant that in order for the light to have reached here, there's only a couple ways you can do that. One is that God created the light in transit. Now, what's the problem with that hypothesis? God's lying to you because the event, when you see something go supernova, it didn't actually happen. So he's either creating a light show, which is, it seems a little bit deceptive, or there's what's another way of doing it? Positing that there have been, the speed of light has started out really, really high, and it's exponentially come down, and currently it's remaining relatively steady, but that basically the speed of light changed over time. And we'll talk about what Scripture may be saying about that as well, but just note that a young Earth hypothesis requires a change in the speed of light in order to be consistent with the universe that we observe right now. Very old Earth predicts, so trillions of years show that the speed of light should be 25% slower than what we see right now. What do we see? How do we do this? Supernova clocks. So what you're looking at right here is what we believe is a supernova remnant. That is an X star. And she blew up, and this is the dust cloud that remains. Supernova clocks is how we look at this. Supernova burn brightly for about 7 months, give or take, depending on the type of supernova. But you know, when you set off that much energy, when you light that fire, it can only burn for a certain amount of time. And we very consistently have seen over time, from hundreds of years back to today, that these things burn for a certain amount of time. Well, we can actually chart them back based on distance and say, what do we see for how long they burn? Well, if the speed of light changed, if the speed of light was millions of times faster in the past, these very distant supernova should last for, in our view, because it sped up, seconds. We should see the supernova only happening for seconds or minutes. What we actually see is months of time.
I have a stupid question. In order for something to burn, as we know, it requires oxygen. Does that mean that these stars that go into supernova that we see actually have a form of combustible gas?
Actually, that's a really good question, and Alan has just pointed out that I used the wrong word. I like to be precise about words, and so I'm wrong. Let me correct myself. Supernovae do not burn. Supernovae fuse in a nuclear fusion process. And so the same thing that lit off the Bikini Atoll, that picture with all the ships around it and the water going up, hydrogen bomb. The hydrogen bomb process is what happens inside a star. So nuclear fusion lights off to a greater degree than it normally does in a normally fusing sun, not a normally burning sun. I use that term imprecisely, you're right. So no, there's not necessarily oxygen on the star. Astrophysicist right there. Young Earth model shows that this would predict this is about 18 seconds for distant supernovae. Middle Earth predicts 9 months, which is what we observe currently. In our own galaxy, we're seeing them happen at 7 months. So there should be a difference, but which one predicts the one that's observed? Middle Earth does.
Okay.
Could the life have started very quickly at one point, slowed down over time, so therefore...
That is exactly the contention Young Earth makes, is it's a change in the speed of light, a change in the speed of light. So you just have to flag that and say, let's think about that, let's hold on to that and see how it... Do we see that, observe that in nature anywhere, or what does Scripture say about that? And we'll get to the Scripture. Or at least the Scripture these... I just pointed at my slide guy. That's me. I had several pictures of the Arctic to choose from, by the way. I chose this one because I thought it was particularly applicable to the day. Not a lot of people at that church, by the way. Ice cores. So Antarctica has about 740,000 layers of ice, distinct layers of ice, in the Dome Sea, which is one of the deepest places of ice that we core routinely. There are dust signatures throughout history. So when Krakatoa, a historical known eruption, goes off, or Pompeii, a pretty well-documented historical eruption, goes off, it throws ash all over the Earth, and it throws ash of a particular chemical makeup. You can spectrographically analyze it and say, this is made of stuff that seems to be consistent with the stuff that came from the crater in Krakatoa or Pompeii. And we do the tree thing. You know, you cut down the trees, and sometimes the tree rings correlate to years. We know that that's not precisely correct. We know you can have two or three rings of growth in a year, or sometimes you can have none in a dry season. But generally speaking, tree rings, roughly, are years. And the same general hypothesis is used in this one, which is basically an annualized snowfall is what is considered to be a ring. And then you can find layers of dust laying between these annualized snowfalls. Well, so how do you decide whether these rings are actual years or whether there could be 50 of them in a single year? Because that does happen in other parts of parts of the planet. In Greenland, you'll get 50 or 100 layers of snow. In southern Greenland in a single year because it's a heavy snowfall area. Now, Antarctica, at least today, not a heavy snowfall area. It gets one major snowfall a year, and that compresses into a single ring. So what you do is you count the rings back to Pompeii, and you look for Pompeii dust. When you do that through these cored rings, you find Pompeii dust correlating very, very closely, not exactly, but very, very closely with one ring equals 1 year. Same thing for the other major eruptions that we know of in history. There's also an eccentricity in Earth's orbit, which should cause a little bit of warmer and cooler time, or more snow or less snow. And as you plot that in kind of your sine curve, you actually see consistently throughout a 100,000-year set of variations that we see seven major changes in the size of the rings and the layers. So this suggests that it's at least 740,000 years old, if correct. Now, there's six major cores done across the Earth. Not all of them go back 740 years. In fact, most of them only go back 100,000 layers, at any rate. Those layers, all six core sites, are consistent, sufficiently consistent to be statistically significant. See my wife for anybody with questions about what that means. The counterpoint often brought up is, what about the Lost Squadron in Greenland? Okay, this is World War II era. A squadron of planes crashes in southern Greenland. Today they go to pull it out, and it's under, I can't remember how many, hundreds of feet of snow and ice, but it's under hundreds of feet. And it's easy in the Young Earth style to say, look, your assumption is this uniformitarian process of consistent snow. But I can tell you right now, it's not the truth. Look how much snow is sitting on top of the Lost Squadron. That's a good point. Now, the downside of that is that's southern Greenland, where there's a lot of melt and snow and melt and snow and melt and snow over the course of a year. You go stand on top of the Antarctic, where our weather stations are that say, or on the bottom of the Antarctic, depending on which way you're looking at it, you don't get that there. So yes, true in Greenland, but that's what we would have predicted in Greenland. So that didn't surprise anybody in the Arctic coring industry.
So maps of Antarctica without snow that couldn't have been done.
Yeah, there are maps of Antarctica going back to? Right, where the mapping technique, so if you look at like the Mapamundi, that's a 1,000-year-old map, its accuracy is questionable at best. But when you look at Antarctica, you have a general correlation to what we see as a land mass underneath Antarctica. Remember, the North Pole is just sea, it's water. Antarctica's got actual land underneath it. Part of that was done via ships sailing around it. You sail around Tierra del Fuego, et cetera. And obviously not 1,000 years ago, nobody was sailing around Tierra del Fuego 1,000 years ago. But it was just generally put out there that this is what Antarctica might look like. The question is, was that dry earth, or are they mapping the snow? The maps are so rough, you can't correlate those maps directly to what's out there today. Plus, we know from history that the assertion that people sailed around and actually mapped Antarctica 1,000 years ago is questionable. The written history of the people doing it. So like the Mappa Mundi never says, hey, here's an example in 1000 AD of when ships sailed around South America. The first time that we saw ships sail around the New World, you know, around the Cape and all that kind of stuff was post 1500. We saw Christopher Columbus run into what he thought was India. If he thought that was India, we know one thing about our maps as of 1492, there were some accuracy problems with them.
We had ships that had advanced navigating, basically computers, as you would call it today, in the PC. So all I'm pointing out is the assumption is with evolution that we were all dumber back then, and that there's no way they sailed to different places because we're smarter now. But I'm saying, I believe the Bible, and I believe they could have sailed much farther than we think.
Certainly possible. And as a matter of fact, we know of at least one guy that sailed a significant portion of the world when it was all underwater, and built a boat that corresponds exactly to the kind of 3x1 measures that we use to build ships today. So anybody who looks back in the old days and says, well, those guys are dumb and we're smart now, is missing something really key, and they are using what we would call like chronological snobbery. We're not necessarily any smarter today than we were back then. In fact, you can probably argue that we may have regressed a little bit at times. Something notable as well about this is, remember what have I said earlier in class about the cycles of science? I made a very controversial statement, probably, or at least a lot of people's eyes did this when I said it, about science. What did I say about the progress of science? Yeah, we haven't gone anywhere. Science hasn't actually advanced. Technology has advanced. We didn't video stuff back then. But this is an advance in technology, not necessarily an advance in science. When I say science, go ahead. Right. When I say science, what I mean is, what does this tell us about the nature of reality? So when I go back to before Christ in the Greek world, there were two people. They were Platonists, and who were the other guys? When they came to what's the fundamental nature of reality? Atomists. Atoms. They said we were made up of indivisible small atoms. Aristotle said, no, if you divide lead 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, you always end up with lead. The atomists said, no, at some point you break it down and it's not lead anymore, it now goes to something else. So, hey, we've got quarks and atoms and stuff today. Not an advancement. The advancement is our technology has let us say more about atoms. But I will bet you, dollars to donuts, in 100 years, you're going to see a theory of quantum gravity that says atoms, and we're already heading that direction, atoms don't actually exist. There's really not such a thing as an atom. It's, again, a larger macro construct on a micro world, which are wave-type disturbances in some sort of field. So quantum field theory doesn't say that yet, but if I'm a betting man, that's where we're going. So what I've said about science is, yeah, maybe we're going in a big circle on that one. We're trenching it deeper. We're getting a little bit more deeper, but we keep going around and around and around to the same things. So when it comes, now, again, I'm not arguing for evolution. Old Earth creationism does not, some versions do, but Old Earth creationism doesn't argue for evolution. Intelligent design argues for evolution in some forms, but Old Earth creationism does not. So I'm not arguing the evolutionary process has happened. I'm arguing that God took this long to do it, to do his creation work. That's all that we're saying here. So some other age indicators that are consistent with million year age, white dwarf cooling time. We do observe white dwarfs out there pretty consistently, pretty regularly. I think a lot of astrophysicists don't say there's no such thing as a white dwarf. Most of them agree that there are. And in order to get there, it takes millions of years from the processes we understand in order to cool. The same way you take something out of an oven, you set it down to cool, you kind of know how long it takes to radiate that heat out of there. That's how long it takes a star of any type that would form a white dwarf to cool to that. Meteorites. Every meteorite that we've got, without exception, as far as I know, they all test the same date, 4+ billion years old. So we got all these meteorites that hit Earth, and when we radiometrically date them, if you assume that the assumptions of radiometric dating are properly correct, if those assumptions are correct, they do all come out to the same time. They all are 4.26 billion years old by our dating methods. Remember, there's some wash in there. I've also argued against the dating methods in here, as these are absolute and known. They're based on reasonable science, but they're based on assumptions too. But the bottom line is that it should be suggested that all the meteorites are coming up at about the same time. the uranium-thorium ratio in poor metal stars. We kind of know, you know, it takes this to build that. When we see that happen, it's consistent with millions of years, not thousands of years. Plate tectonics. What do you have to say about plate tectonics and young Earth creation in order to make it make sense as to where we are today, in order to see the structures we have today? What you have to say is something like, during the flood, the Earth completely did a whole bunch of stuff, and now then it stopped, and now we've got this slow process going on again. So the plate tectonics, if you actually extrapolate them back, seem to suggest that the Earth is millions, if not billions of years old. In fact, it suggests it's 4 billion years old. Argon abundance on the Earth, the Moon, and Mars are all consistent with millions of years. Same, we've sampled from each side, and they seem to be saying that. And biomass deposits, this is where we get oil and natural gas and stuff like that. There is 76 quadrillion tons of matter, by our current estimates, of biomass. You cannot build that up in 1,000 years, in 2,000 years, in 6,000 years. There's not enough life on this Earth to make that. So either God had to put oil there, which seems to be coming from, but even a flood does not bury 76 quadrillion tons of matter. It's not enough time to produce it. So let's go to the scripture, because that's really what we need to be talking about. If this is a disagreement among brothers, science alone shouldn't necessarily carry any weight with us. As we pointed out earlier in this class, your philosophical assumptions can let you say all kinds of things about science. Here's what scripture seems to say in my not too legible slide. The Hebrew word yom is the one that is used in Genesis 1. So when we look at Genesis 1, when it says evening and morning, the first day, the first yom is what it says. We have in scripture four uses of the word yom. One means a 24-hour day, an entire cycle. Another one of it means all the daylight hours. So when something happens in the Bible and it's just talking about during daylight, it uses the word yom. When it's talking about the evening hours, it uses the word yom. When it's talking about a long but finite period of time, like in Hosea 6, or like Daniel talks about, you know, in this day, or he uses the word weeks apparently to mean years. He uses the words days and sometimes to mean long, long periods of time, or in the day of the Lord, or stuff like this. This is, interestingly, primarily an English language debate. When you do this in Hebrew, the debate doesn't exist like this. We don't have this argument about, is this a 24-hour day or what? Because in Hebrew, you've got one word to mean what we've got 10 words in English to mean. It's like talking to an Eskimo about snow. We say snow, and they're like, what snow do you mean? Do you mean the light snow, the heavy snow, the snow you build your igloo out of, the snow that the huskies track into your nice igloo, even though you've trained them not to do so? What kind of snow do you mean? Yom is the only word we've got for day, period of time, finite period of time, in ancient Hebrew. In biblical Hebrew, this is the only word that we've got to say a long but finite period of time. Not counting, obviously we've got a way to say weeks if we want to be precise, or years if we want to be precise. But if you're just going to say for a while, you use the word yom, is the point that older creation will make. Evening and morning, we've got for the first 6 days. But there's no evening and morning for the seventh day. Now, there are theological interpretations and implications of this. But what does it mean? Well, let's look at the first one. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, how long did that take? Because that happens before we start doing the day clock. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that a prelude to, okay, here's my topic sentence, and then I'm going to go through and tell you day by day how that happened? Or did he create the heavens and the earth in the beginning, and then on day one, he did this to it, and day two, he did that to it, and day three, he did that to it? I think you'll see that both of those are at least reasonable contentions. Well, actually, I gave you three options right there. All three of those are reasonable contentions. What do we have to do to decide which one of those is correct? We have to interpret. So in the process of interpretation, the easy one to, one more thing and I'll go right to you. The easy thing to say is, look, stop interpreting scripture. Just read it plainly like a 7-year-old would, right? That's the standard for scripture that we want to use. Stop reading stuff into it. Just read it plainly. Hand Revelation to a 7-year-old and see what you get. Okay. How about all of the prophecies about Christ? Is any one of those a plain reading of the ancient text? Absolutely not. Every one of those is a prophecy in reference to Israel, another nation, etc., that also had a double meaning, or a psalm that it also has a double meaning. So all of our prophecy of Christ is either wrong because a 7-year-old can't get it, or that's not the standard that we need to use. So the question is, of the ones that we see, which one matches scripture and which one matches observed reality to the best that we can do? Yes, sir.
One,
By the way, thank you for what you're doing here, because this is exactly what we want this class to be, and so keep it up.
Evangelism. I actually do creation evangelism, so I apologize. And, you know, the one thing I try to undo is what indoctrination happens in schools, what happened to me for 16, 17 years. So I get frustrated. I apologize, because I feel like I was lied to about it.
That is exactly what we want in this class. And does anybody disagree with the statement that we're lied to about stuff in school? Absolutely not. What did I tell you that the chemistry professor said? Remember the thing I put up there? The picture about what it said about chemistry? Probably not being specific enough. The chemistry teacher that said, you know, it's really amazing the amount of students that we've failed for not remembering knowledge that turned out to be wrong. All right, so if you look back 100 years, as I've said before, you look back 100 years and you open up a textbook and read it, it's wrong. Who learned the Bohr-Rutherford model of the atom? Proton, neutron, electrons, orbiting? That's not right. You go to college, guess what they teach you? Once you get into a doctoral program, guess what they teach you? The Bohr-Rutherford model of an atom was an early model that we used, but as it turned out, it was completely unsupportable and can't be physically done by the laws that we know. Why did you bother telling me that? What do they say? Anybody know what they say in justification of lying to you? The model is sufficient for you to understand the basic processes of chemistry, which is the next thing we're trying to teach you.
They weren't lying. They were giving a good faith explanation based on the knowledge that they had, and the data has changed, and the information has changed, and so the interpretation has changed. It's not a question of intentional deception.
So we use the term lying. In some cases, we mean intentional deception. In some cases, we mean we're giving you the data we think is right. In fact, it's wrong. The bottom line is wrong data is absolutely taught to you every day. And I got news for you. Wrong data is taught to you in this class. It's taught to you from the pulpit with Mike Minter. It's taught to you in Bereans. Why? Because we're humans and we mess stuff up. Okay? If God's up here talking, start taking notes. The rest of it, take it with a grain of salt, including this presentation. So, absolutely do people... Say again?
A bag of salt at this point.
A bag of salt at this point. The next one will be much more consistent with reality.
What I wanted to point out is in Exodus, yes, Moses says God created all things in 6 days. I mean, that's a pretty exact reference. And that's the whole reason there's a Sabbath.
That's correct.
The days of creation. So.
Thank you for leading into that one. And he does say God created seven and earth in six. What's the word for it in Hebrew? Yom. So what he said was, in six yom. In English, what does that mean? Did Moses say he did it in six 24-hour periods? Remember, this is an English language debate. Did Moses stand up and say God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Or did he say he did it in six daylight hours? Sets of daylight hours. Did he say he created it in six evening hours? Or did he say he created it in six periods of time? Or eons?
Going to a seven-year-old, you're going to say that means 6 days. That means Sunday through Saturday, or Sunday through Friday.
Absolutely, it doesn't mean that. So let's look back at that and see if our seven-year-old is correct. When we look at this and we say evening and morning... So God says, let there be light, and there was. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. What do we not have so far?
Sun.
We don't have sun, we don't have moon. Maybe, do we have the earth yet? We do have the earth, right? Because the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the deep, right? So, by the way, that may be a clue as to what perspective this is all written from. So if he's saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Where is this story being told from? Right there.
Can I add one thing?
Yes, sir.
I've read a number of commentaries which say it should correctly say the earth became formless and void. I don't know if you agree with that.
So, not a Hebrew scholar? Could be. Absolutely could
be.
That is a big deal. You know, the bad thing about interpreting scripture when you don't speak ancient Hebrew is all the words are in ancient Hebrew. Actually, the Old Testaments that we have are written in what language? Greek. So we got a Greek translation of an ancient Hebrew document that uses words that we're not 100% sure of. A lot of times you'll see that footnote. The meaning of this word in the ancient Hebrew is uncertain. Yeah, we run into that problem occasionally. But we do the best we can, and it's not unreasonable to say that God would preserve at least some of the meaning of his word sufficiently that we can understand it, right? He's not going to leave us hanging.
Part of the problem, too, is that we're asking questions that weren't necessarily intended to be answered or thought of by the people who originally read the text.
Also true, and also the case that we look, and I'll make this argument later, Hugh Ross will make this argument later that I will parrot, Genesis doesn't contain most of the creation story. That should surprise a lot of people here, because I think that's what we've been taught. Most of the story of creation is told elsewhere in the Bible. The majority of the creation story is told elsewhere in the Bible. A lot of it in Job. We got some in Hebrews. We got stuff all over the place that talks about the creation story. You can't just say this is what Genesis says and ignore the rest of it. You have to, if the scripture is scripture, all of those accounts have to cohere. So when we look at evening and morning and we don't have a sun, that should suggest something to us. Do we have a 23-hour and 56-minute sidereal day going on here? Is that what we're measuring? And we every 4 years we add an extra day in there. Is that what we're saying has happened when we don't have a sun? Or is God saying, this is the first block. During the first block of time, the first definite but finite period of time, long but finite period of time, we created light. The next, what do we create? And the next, what do we create? And next, what do we create? And the evening and the morning, I would argue, cannot be taken literally. Because if you take them literally, you have to have an earth rotating about a sun that does not exist, or rotating about its own axis relative to a sun that doesn't exist. So a plain reading of the text should tell you this. He can't be talking about a 24-hour day because there's no sun and moon and stars off of which to index these things. Yes, sir?
Well, you're arguing that not that it can't be a 24 hours because that doesn't depend upon the sun. You're just arguing that what he anchored it to, which is morning and evening, didn't exist.
Correct. So that's a good point. Yes, maybe the Earth is rotating at 23 hours and 56 minutes per rotation, but again, about a sun. It doesn't rotate if there's no sun there, right? So if it's spinning and you set a sun into place, now you got to kick it into orbit. Did we change the rotation at that point?
And sir? Heavenly bodies. The other ones in the solar system would affect the speed of rotation.
That's absolutely the case. Gravity seems to be working from a lot of different points as well.
A couple of things to consider. One, in Revelations, there's no sun and there's light because Jesus is the light.
In where? In this earth or in the new heaven and the new earth?
The new heaven.
So when the earth is recreated, when all of this world goes away and the new one is created, that's the way that it works. There's no need for these things anymore. But here, God specifically tells us that he gave us the sun, the moon, and stars in order to do what? To mark out the times of this age. The new age doesn't need those markouts.
Right, but you're going right down the road. They want you to go because then they're going to say Jesus can't rise from the dead because that's not scientifically possible.
I'm not saying scientifically possible.
And you're going to say he changed water into wine. He couldn't have done that.
Remember, I'm not saying that this isn't doable because it's not scientifically possible.
I'll just testify as an old earth creationist. I don't want to go down that path, so I'd appreciate it if you would speak about other than they. I'm part of it.
That's all right. We'll have this friendly disagreement should continue in this
place. If you believe in God, then he can do whatever he wants. You're limiting him to your thought process of man. And when you do that, then a lot of people, not you, but a lot of people that aren't Christians are going to say, well, yeah, I'm throwing out Genesis and now I'm throwing out.
Now, I agree with this statement. I absolutely agree with this statement, which is if we're going to say that God has to do anything by everything by naturalistic processes or he can't do it. How does that even make sense? We're talking about a supernatural agent doing things in this world. Anytime he touches it, it's going to be supernatural. Is that what I'm arguing here? Is that the point that we're making? No. I'm not saying God had to do this by naturalistic processes. What I'm saying is the definition of time, evening and morning, isn't 24 hours. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying he couldn't have done it in 24 hours. I'm just saying Scripture doesn't say that he did. And let me go a little bit further and I'll show you where Scripture doesn't say that he did.
What's the point of the imagery? I mean, Genesis chapter 1 isn't written as a journal for himself to read later as to how he...
I thought you meant the photo. I'm like, man, it's Earthrise over the moon. What do you mean, what's the point? That's like just cool. Sorry.
The imagery of morning and evening, which when we read, we understand as, you know, being when the sun comes up and it being a certain amount of time.
Yeah, we do. In English.
You know, I've never gone to sleep for 8 hours and then, lived the whole day and then gone to sleep again and the sun is still on its first, appearance. And I don't believe that Genesis was written for God, it was written for us.
I absolutely agree with that. I agree with that. But remember my contention is, how is God going to mark out individual events back then? The only word available in ancient Hebrew is yom. So if he's going to say, I did it in 24 hours, he's going to use the word yom. But if he's going to say, I did it over a long but finite period of time, he's going to use the word yom as well. That's the point. So let's continue to look through scripture. I'm sorry, we're going to have to hurry a little bit. Let me get right back to you on that. But I think I'm going to answer your question in a slide here. So some more stuff from the Genesis account. Speciation events we see, or this matches in some people's estimation, the Genesis account. We see speciation events in the fossil record before humans. We don't see speciation events after humans appear on the earth. That does seem to match this story so far of animals, which do seem to happen in types and in locations, and then you get man. Why is this happening? Because on the seventh day, God's resting from creation. He's not creating anymore. He's not doing this. He's not speciating people. Now, we're not saying animals evolved. What we're saying is God caused all this to happen directly, supernaturally, in a creative way. Not in a, he set the timer on the protozoa and launched it out there and was like, I hope this works. So that's not what old earth creation was saying here. In day six, you've got male and female in Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them, right? In the second chapter, when we're talking, we're exploding out what happened on day six. Look what it says about Adam. This is what happens. Now you tell me what period of time that this happens. Adam is a gardener. He's put in the gardener. He's told to tend the garden. Adam tends the garden. God brings to him all of the animals. So forget the insects. Let's just talk about the classes of animals that are used in ancient and Old Testament scripture. Just based on the classes of animal, like it talks about three different types of owls. But just on the classes of animal, conservatively, that's 10,000 animals. So he's gardening. He gets to name all the animals. He names the animals. And he gets lonely. And God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Adam is lonely. So you have just been brought into existence. It's the first day. And you're gardening. And every animal's been brought to you, and you name 10,000 of them in a day. You're like, giraffe, zebra, elephant, ants. Ooh, whew. All right, hold on. I need a drink of water. All right, here we go. 9,998 more to go. Man, I'm lonely. 24 hours or a long period of time? God makes a woman from Adam. This is still in the same day, so he goes into pre-op, goes into surgery, comes out of surgery. Wow, woman. And he says, hapa'am, which is translated, in most cases, at last or at long last. So what did God say? God saw that none of these were a fit companion for him, and he made his own, and he says, at last, here is something made from me. 24 hours or a long period of time? I would suggest to you, that, and by the way, we got a lot of stuff going on in here that we haven't talked about, but that's all in one day. What happens on the seventh day? What does Hebrews say about this? Oh, we'll get to that in a second. In seven places, including Jeremiah 33, 25, God says that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. This suggests biblical data that suggests that God doesn't change laws on us. So if your hypothesis requires you to have millions of times faster speed of light in the past, but it's changed now, and it has laws of nature that if you move stuff around and plate tectonics, you create huge tidal waves and massive events, even under Noah. He's got to, remember, those laws of physics don't exist now. Now, can he supernaturally intervene? Absolutely. Can he stop the earth from rotating, or can at least make it appear that that's what happens when Joshua's in battle? Look, he's God. He can probably figure that out. We get that, right? So we're not saying that that didn't happen naturalistically. But what we're saying is, if the argument we have to make for the reason we see things billions of years away, light travel time, is that the speed of light changed. Well, Jeremiah 33:25 seems to suggest that the laws that God used, or the realm of nature, is fixed and does not change. Interpretation. Yes, sir.
So we're saying that the old Hebrew word for day was yom.
Yes.
Which could be variant.
Yes.
So how does that compare with some translations of Genesis where it says the evening and the morning was the first day or the second day?
And I think what I'm hoping to suggest with that is when we say evening and we say morning, we're saying it had a beginning and it had an end. So if you're going to use this very limited vocabulary and you're trying to say day one, day two, but there's no sun, you got to use words. These words are going to be evening and morning, because everybody knows that when you're talking about a day, you demark it by this is the evening or this is the morning. Now, we actually index it off of high noon and and you know, zenith and that type of stuff. That's how we do it today. That's not the way they did it back in the day. Back in the day, when evening fell, starts a new day. So that's why, you know, Christ was 3 days in the grave. Some people were like, no, he wasn't. He was like 2.5 days. Not by the old school way that we do things, evening to evening. So this is, how do you demark? When you don't have a sun, how do you know what a day is? Well, we're going to say there's an evening and there's a morning. That's the first one. So it's considered to be language that was used to talk to ancient people to say, I'm marking the end of this one and the beginning of this one.
So how would the plants live for millions of years before the sun?
We'll get there. Okay. By the way, the young Earth creation model also requires the rapid changing of decay rates of various radioactive elements. That also has to change. There's several things that have to change in young Earth creation models.
Can you go back one slide?
Yes, ma'am.
That sentence in the middle about speciation events in the fossil record.
Yes.
Can you explain that again?
So when you look back in the fossil record, and let's say, remember, man was supposed to have stepped on the Earth. Depends on who you're talking to. Some people say as recently as 100,000 years ago, and I'm talking about the evolutionists that say this is the way it was done, evolution style. Say 100,000 years ago to 250,000 years ago, or some as many as a million, but principally 250,000 years ago. When you see that time, you see 250,000 years to here, there are no speciation events observable in the fossil record. So when an evolutionist says, or a CID guy says, we see Archaeopteryx, and then we see dinosaurs, and then we see Archaeopteryx, and then we see birds. There are no birds anywhere in the fossil record before dinosaurs. Okay? So what we're saying is we see these types of potential speciation events happening, depending on our interpretation, in the fossil record. We don't see any of that happening in the last 100,000 years. So if your model is God was creating up until 100,000 years ago in this timeline, if that timeline is, or up until the seventh day, or the sixth day, and through the sixth day into the seventh day, God doesn't create anything after man. That's what we see in the fossil record. We don't see any speciation happening after man shows up in the fossil record.
Could that not just be explained by the fact that humans lived 900 years
apiece,
like Adam was old?
I don't mean speciation events in people. What I mean is all the major phyla, class, order, family, genus, species out there. We don't have any changing transitional fossils, any changing in fossils since man appears. Does that make sense? I'm not talking about people. What I'm talking about, if horse is a bad example because nobody believes that anymore. Things fall apart an awful lot though, sometimes. If birds, dinosaurs changed into birds. We see that happen before man gets here, but we don't see birds changing into anything after man gets here. If fish turned into amphibians, turned into land mammals, we can see where we think that might have happened in the fossil record. We don't see that happening anywhere since man appears in the fossil record. Could be an artifact of just a very short time, geologically speaking. But generally speaking, that's one of the arguments old Earth creation makes. There are 23 major chapter-length creation accounts. And old Earth creation argues that they're only literal and consistent if you take a view of a middle-aged Earth. So let's look at some examples. Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible. From what we understand, biblical scholarship suggests that that's the case. It has the most creation accounts of any book in the Bible, and it predates Genesis. So Hugh Ross argues the reason the Genesis account is so short is because Moses, or the author of Genesis, is working, already has the text, the known text of Job, around. He's just telling you what happened that kind of fills in, that he's giving you a brief rendition of what happens, and Job's actually filling it all in. So he's just writing at the beginning, look, this is how we started, now let's get to the stuff about the patriarchs, which is really where we're headed with this account. The gaps in the Genesis account seem to be filled in Job. The most extensive exposition on nature that we have anywhere in the Bible is in the book of Job. It talks about nature, what it is, what we observe in it, etc. Modern science, by the way, just interestingly, God asked 60 questions of Job. Today, in 2012, we can only answer 11 of them, and we're not sure we got all those right. Okay, so God still knows a lot more than we do. Hugh Ross jokes that we don't have enough time for me to go into Hugh Ross's jokes. So Job says, well, what about the planets before sun, moon, and stars? This is what Job 38:9 says. Or who shut the sea in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. So remember where the perspective is that Genesis is being told from. The Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the earth. That's our perspective. We're talking about what does Genesis count look like if you're standing on the planet or on the water? This is what it looks like. He's got it wrapped in darkness, in cloud. And so if God's got light going on, you don't need the sun necessarily. The sun could be there. But what's the life that shows up next that needs the sun? What's the first one that has to have the sun? Plant life. Plant life's got to have the sun in order for photosynthesis to occur. It needs light for photosynthesis to occur. It doesn't need to know where is the sun. What's the first thing it needs to start knowing where the sun is? Right? Who's going to mark out the times? Who needs to know? The man who's in charge of the garden and some of the animals too. I mean, if you're like our cat Crumbs, who's a single destructive force greater than anything. He's entropy in a body, a carnivore that takes his bloodlust out on our furniture. That guy is crepuscular. He is active at nighttime, which means he walks on my head when I'm sleeping. He kind of needs to know those kind of times, which is why we see these things showing up when they need to show up. So if God peels back the layer, makes it translucent or transparent at some point, from the earth, this is what it looks like. There's light, then there's this stuff, then there's that stuff, and then it goes transparent, and now we see sun, moon, and stars. They may have been there all along, but from the perspective of the earth, that's what we see. At the end of the day, if you step out from the earth and you try to take this perspective from the center of the Milky Way, none of the creation account is right. Right? You have to, this is told from the surface of the earth. You have to keep that in mind. Because that's to whom he's talking. He's talking to people that are walking on the surface of the earth. The amount and placement of dark matter. Now, you've heard me question dark matter already, but if we assume that dark matter is in fact there because it doesn't look like our galaxies can work without it, the placement and the amount of the dark matter and energy are so finely tuned. Remember the order of magnitude we're talking about. Trillion, 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 trillion. Times fine-tuning that we need in the placement of this dark matter in order to keep a galaxy from collapsing in on itself or for forming in the first place, for being there in the first place. That's evidence of a designer to him. Dr. Ross thinks that animals are designed to serve and please human beings, that seems to be suggested in Scripture in several places. And Job 39 speaks of 8 species and their importance to human civilization. We kind of forget this. These 8 species were critical in the development of early civilization, the horse, the ostrich, goats, etc. When it goes on its exposition of why these, of talking about these animals, when God's talking about them, what he's really saying is without these things, human beings could not develop the technology that they developed today. This was kind of our initial step in technology, ostrich eggs as water containers, etc. So I'm blitzing through because we're out of time.
So Scott, why exactly is that evidence for old earth?
So old earth, it's evidence that Job is speaking, is one of the principal texts on creation. So how does this speak of old earth creation? When you go back through the record that we have today, using the dating methods we have today, using the archaeology that we have today, working on the assumptions that seem to work best today, it seems like these ancient civilizations are not 6,000 years old. It looks like these ancient civilizations can go back a couple of 10,000 years, if not more. And the ancient civilizations that are being spoken of in Job's time do not appear to be 6,000 years old. Like the ziggurat at Ur, I don't know what happened to my other pictures that are gone. I've got the wrong, this slideshow is incomplete, I apologize, which appears to be fortuitous because we're running out of time. That these ancient civilizations in which Job seems to exist, this is a pre-Abrahamic period, that this is a longer period of time ago than is suggested by a reading of 24-hour days and this guy was the father of that guy, was the father of that guy, which we're really not getting into. But we know, and let me just briefly touch on that, running out of time as I am. We generally say, you know, when it says that this guy fathered that guy and that guy fathered that guy and that guy fathered that guy, if you take that literally, then Matthew's wrong. Because Matthew's account doesn't agree with the account in the Old Testament. Matthew skips, in one case, a generation because it's not important. Who's that guy? It doesn't matter. So if Randy's famous, and my son or daughter is famous, and we know Randy is one of the great patriarchs, and we know Timmy is one of the great people, why bother mentioning Scott? It's Timmy, son of Randy. And what son of there actually means is lineal descendant of. So we see that same thing, that same technique of you don't necessarily, this isn't a one-for-one correlation. That is rife throughout the Bible. And if you don't assume that, if you assume it has to be exactly right, then Scripture contradicts itself. So you're either left with a contradictory Scripture, or you're left with the interpretation that says this genealogy is does not necessarily hit every father on the way down. So what we're saying is there's no, scripturally speaking, there's no grounds to say that we know how old the earth is based on the genealogy. By the way, that's how we get a 6,000-year-old earth. The only way we get a 6,000-year-old earth is when we say, when you do the generations, this guy lived this many years, this guy lived this many years, and you do it back, that's when you come up with 6,000-year-old earth, 4,000 years prior to Christ. That's the only way to get that data, because the science we have doesn't suggest it, the archaeology we have doesn't suggest it, the findings that we have in astrophysics doesn't suggest it. There's no way to get there without saying, I'm going to literally interpret not Genesis 1, the genealogies as being complete and conclusive. No, not conclusive, complete and thorough, as in every single person is there. That's actually, when you think about it, that's actually the argument. It has everything to do with genealogy interpretation. It's got nothing to do with, because if you think about it, well, you can't get billions of years out of it, but let me tell you how you get billions of years out of 24-hour days. God created the heavens and the earth, parenthesis, 13 billion years ago, dot, dot, dot. 6,000 years ago, God says, let there be light, and blah, 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 blah. Six literal days later, here we go. Now we go into our genealogy. What does Scripture tell us about our genealogy? Our genealogies are not one for ones. But even if they are, you've still got a 6,000-year-old earth and a 13-billion-year-old universe. Let me suggest to you that the most reasonable stance at least looks something like that. Because if you're going to go young earth, you end up having to say changes in the laws of physics, change in the speed of light, change in radiometric decay rates, change in the rates of plate tectonics, change in the rates of rain, change in the rates of everything that we observe today, and countervening Scripture by saying that this is son of that is the way that it has to work, because it does, though it doesn't work like that ever elsewhere in the Bible. So this is one of the reasons why old earth creationism at least ought to be something that you look at. Because now let me get to your concern right here, because this gentleman has articulated probably how we all feel, certainly how I felt, and in some ways do feel even today. I feel like the people out there who teach old earth and naturalistic old earth have an agenda. What they want to do is talk me out of my religion. They want to talk the world out of religion, because they want to say religion versus science, they're not compatible. Old earth creation says religion and science not only compatible, religion makes predictions that are verified in science today. Example, Job, he talks about the darkness. Do you know its place? And where he doesn't talk about the darkness as the absence of light. He talks about the darkness as a thing. If we discover dark matter, every Christian out there should be like, Job. Job told us that. 4,000 years prior to Christ, Job told us that. Okay, so Hugh Ross says, if you take all of these scriptures and you integrate them, not only do they match the science that we see today, they predict a lot of it too. And he makes a bunch of other arguments too. All right, so let me pause and say, I'm going to take off my old earth hat. Remember this, I'm arguing for a perspective here. That's not necessarily what I believe. I've already told you what I believe. I don't know. I'll be honest, I don't really care. The reason I don't care, why I don't give a rip, whether it was a young earth or an old earth, is because the Bible can be interpreted either way. And science can be interpreted either way. Philosophy, and he's right, philosophy is where we do this engagement. So I'm just harkening back to the other six classes or eight classes we've had so far and saying the reason I'm such a pedantic knucklehead about pounding theology in everybody's, or philosophy in everybody's head is it's the first thing we start with. All of the science stuff, all the interpretation and theology, the theology springs from our philosophy. Think about that. Our interpretation of Scripture, remember, springs from our philosophy, not the other way around. You always come to Scripture with a mindset in place. You've already interpreted Scripture in many ways before you read it because of what you believe ahead of time. That's the truth of the matter. And I've tried to argue that by the, you know, you have a worldview about what you ought to believe and what you ought to trust in order to adopt an optic, in order to look at the data, to decide what's evidence for a particular hypothesis that yields your worldview, or your belief about the correspondence of reality and your idea of reality. All of that happens. So anybody that tells you this is just a plain reading, you got to take it that way. Or, look, we just know X. Or, that's preposterous. There's nothing supernatural out there. You're bringing an assumption into that. Anybody that says anything like that from either side is telling you the truth. There's a philosophy underlying their way of interpreting the world. So all I would ask you to do in here, in thinking about old earth creation and young earth creation is, and this is, here's your evangelical tool. This is why it's important to evangelism. If it's the case, let's pretend for a second, if it's the case that Dr. Ross is right and the earth is actually that old, how many people do we drive away from Christianity because we hold to an interpretation of the Bible that's wrong? I'm not saying it is wrong. I'm saying if. Let's pretend that this is correct. How many people are we driving away who are just like, I would love to believe this, but I can't. I'm looking at the data of science. These guys don't seem to be lying to me. I've done some of the experience myself. It doesn't match, man. I would love to believe this, but it doesn't seem to match. The younger creationist is forced to stand up and say, suspend your belief in what you're seeing. Adopt scripture, which you don't trust yet. The old earth creationist is saying, there's no conflict. You're seeing them together. It's not because I'm saying evolution occurs, but there's no conflict here. That need not get in your way. Now, the clever person can attack the philosophical assumptions beforehand, but it's really hard to do that. Most people like to put their hands into the data. They don't want to talk philosophy. They want to talk data. Talk data with them. But why be committed to something you're not 100% sure is the case? Be sure of scripture. Let it be inerrant. The question is whether our interpretation is there. All right, I am totally out of time. I'm past out of time. But thank you for your attention. And one last thing, let me caveat. What's being taught in here today is not the position of Reston Bible Church. What's being taught in here today is a potential option that, as we have talked about everything in this class, we are outlining everything from naturalism to supernaturalism to multiple ways of looking at theology, all that kind of stuff. Because the question is, when we start from zero and we work our way up from there, that's the way that we ought to do business. And if we're actually humble and remember that this is how much we know of that much, we should be a little bit careful about saying, this is definitely how it is. That's one guy's view. We'll hear another view next time.
And next 2 weeks, we will look at the young earth perspective. We will look at a lot of counterpoints to what Scott brought up. We will look at scripture, what scripture seems to speak of, and we'll also look at what would be the problematic passages when you hold to an old earth view when you look at scripture and try to interpret it. So next 2 weeks. Yes, next week and the following week. Yeah.
All right. Hopefully nobody's mind's too bad at one.
I'm going to add, and I read a book called The Science of God by Gerald Schroeder. It's very